Thank you, Nathan. It was for me. And that's the truth of the work of Christ, his death and his resurrection. It was for us. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at some of the effects of Christ's resurrection, the effects of the tomb. On Friday night, we looked at the effects of the cross from John chapter 12. And in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul explains to us the work of Christ. And he explains the resurrection to us and what the results, the effects of it were. And so I'd like us to consider several of these from a few different texts in Romans. We'll start in chapter 1. But we see several effects of the tomb. Last fall, I read an article about a volcano explosion that happened in Hawaii. And the article told about the flow of lava that was coming down closer and closer to a particular town in Hawaii, a rural town. And it was right in the pathway of a cemetery. Just going to roll over top of that cemetery. And there was a woman who was doing some last-minute care over the grave, the family grave plot, which she had tended to for many years. And a few days later, the lava came and just flowed over that cemetery. But after it did that, there was a photograph that was taken on October 28th by scientists that were documenting the lava's progress. And it showed a headstone sticking right out above that lava. The lava had flowed down and just stopped at that headstone and went around it. And this particular woman's family headstone was preserved. And somehow they got her a copy of this photo so she could see it. And one other member of the family made this comment. She said, "It feels like Pele, the Hawaiian volcano goddess, spared the headstone. We're so thankful we know the tomb is still there." So they were thankful to know that their ancestors, the memory of their ancestors, had been preserved. But how much more thankful should we be today for the empty tomb Amen. Of our Savior? The scriptures show us the proof of this event. And we looked at that today in Sunday school. But it doesn't stop there. God wants us to know the effects of the empty tomb, the effects of the resurrection. And we come to the first one here in Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to the church at Rome. And he is concerned to explain to them the gospel. Look at verse 1. "Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." So Paul identifies himself with the good news, the gospel. But as he does that, he takes pains to show us what the gospel is. And he identifies that for us in verse 3. It says at the end of verse 1, "separated unto the gospel of God, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And so there he identifies for us the most basic truth of the gospel, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But before he does that, he establishes Christ's identity. He establishes Christ's identity. A couple months ago, I had to get a Social Security card for Anna. She hadn't received her Social Security card after she was born last July, and so I couldn't get anybody to mail one or anything. I had to go make a trip to Newark to the Social Security office. And before I went, I called knowing that I surely would not have whatever it is I needed once I got there. And so they told me what I needed to bring, and that is something that would prove her identity, something that would have her name on it, associated with our name and our address, to prove that she was a member of our family. And so I found something and got it, and it was accepted. But I had to prove her identity. And Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, proves Jesus' identity in two different ways. In verse 2, we see that the Scriptures establish his identity. It says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So Paul tells the people at Corinth that the Scriptures they had, the Old Testament Scriptures, established Jesus' identity, even his human nature, who he is according to the flesh. But he goes beyond that here, and he establishes Jesus' divine identity. He establishes Jesus' divine identity. And here's where the connection with the resurrection is in verse 4. We see that the resurrection demonstrates Christ's identity. Look at verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the first effect that I'd like us to see from the Scriptures, the effect of the tomb, the effect of the resurrection, is that it demonstrates Christ's identity. First and foremost, it proves to us who he is. And we see that the resurrection is a demonstration of Christ's eternal identity. It says in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power. We see a reference to Christ's relationship to the Father here. He's declared to be the Son of God. And we need to remember that that relationship that he shares is not a born relationship. Christ existed as the Son of God from all eternity. It wasn't his coming and taking on human form that made him the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. He's always existed in that relationship to the Father. And many passages of Scripture show that, the eternal existence of the Son. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 speaks of the sacrifice that he made. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Christ existed previous to his incarnation in eternal splendor. He had this relationship to Christ. And the resurrection is that which demonstrated this relationship. It wasn't that Christ was resurrected and he became the Son of God in his resurrection. That wasn't it at all. He was demonstrated to be that by his resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. So the resurrection is a demonstration of Christ's eternal deity. And we see from this text that the resurrection is a demonstration of great power. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. And that's something that should be obvious to us. But the resurrection required supernatural ability. It was Christ's ultimate miracle. The word power here is a word that's used to describe his miracles. Acts chapter 2 records Peter's sermon there at Pentecost. And he makes reference to Christ as a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. And the word for miracles is the word for power here. And so the resurrection is a great miracle, a great demonstration of power. And we see here that the resurrection is a demonstration of complete resurrection. And we have in this text just a little glimmer of hope for our own resurrection here. But when it says by the resurrection from the dead, we could translate that, declared to be the Son of God with power,
by the resurrection of the dead. That is, when Christ was resurrected, he was paving the way, not just from those who were dead, but of the dead. He was the first fruits. He was providing the means for resurrection all in the future, demonstrating that complete resurrection. So when we think about the effects of the tomb, we should first think about identity, Christ's identity. What did it prove about Christ? It proved his divine nature. Declared to be the Son of God, the eternal Son of God with power. Somebody has observed that in many of the world's religions today, people could practice the teachings of their religions without caring about the founder. You can practice the teachings of Buddhism without caring much about Buddha. We think about the Mormons. It would probably be good if they would forget about Joseph Smith. Amen. And, his character is very questionable. But when it comes to Christianity, our founder is of great importance. And his identity is a matter that must be settled. Amen. And we cannot claim to be Christians without coming to grips with who Christ is. And Christ in the resurrection demonstrates his identity, his divine nature, his great power. So we see the effect of demonstrating Christ's identity. I'd like us to turn forward in the book of Romans to Romans chapter 4. We see a second effect of the resurrection, and that has to do with righteousness. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is concerned with showing that righteousness comes to people by faith. Righteousness, being right with God, conforming to his standards, that comes not through being good or trying your best. It comes by faith. And Paul demonstrates that. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And he shows us why we need that. In chapters 2 and 3, all people are under sin. And then at the end of chapter 3, he shows us what God has done to provide for our righteousness, setting forth Jesus Christ. And we can have that righteousness that's obtained by faith. And then in chapter 4, Paul gives the example of Abraham. And he shows that this is how God has always operated. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And just as Abraham believed, and he was declared righteous, so also we believe in the truths that God has presented us, and we can be declared righteous. And then we come down to the end of chapter 4, and Paul applies that to us, to Christians. After talking about Abraham in verse 23 of chapter 4, he says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." So we see here the second effect that has to do with righteousness. The resurrection of Christ not only demonstrates Christ's deity, but it provides for our righteousness. It provides for our righteousness. And we see in verse 24 that righteousness is obtained by believing in the resurrection. Look at verse 24 again. "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." And so we see that the object of faith must include the truth of resurrection. he says there, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. God is giving us this way to be declared righteous before him. That is by faith. God will credit righteousness to our account. He will impute that righteousness to our account if we believe. But there needs to be an objective content to that belief. And one of the truths that's so very important in that content of belief is resurrection. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Sometimes, you know, we hear people saying that, you know, I believe. You talk to somebody about the Lord. Oh, I believe. It's all right. And the question we should have in our minds is, what do you believe? Because faith in the Bible is not just a general faith. It's a faith that has an object, a content. And that content is Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And later on in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul writes that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so there again, we see that truth. Resurrection, righteousness, is obtained by believing in specific content. And what is one of those truths? The resurrection. You have to believe that. You can't be saved unless you accept the truth of the resurrection. Righteousness is obtained by believing in the resurrection. And then we see in verse 25 that righteousness has been secured by the fact of the resurrection. Righteousness has been secured by the fact of the resurrection. Verse 25 goes on to describe Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So we see there that our sins were the cause of the cross. Christ was delivered up not because of some mistake, some evil people that captured him against his will. No, he was delivered up on the cross for our offenses, for our sins. That was the reason he died, to deal with our sins. And then was raised again for our justification. His resurrection also had a part in providing for our righteousness. Both of those things were important. The sacrifice for our sins, but the resurrection as well. Raised again for our justification. Our being declared righteous. To make that possible, we see. So the resurrection of Christ provides for our righteousness. It's obtained by believing in that resurrection, accepting that, depending upon it, and it's secured by the fact of the resurrection. There was a story about a doctor in Texas who owned a home in Mexico, and he made trips down to Mexico on vacation, and he began to notice that the people there in the town where he had this home, he felt were in need of a pasteurization machine for their milk. He felt that they needed to pasteurize their milk, so he bought them a machine and said, here you go, this is what you need to do, and this will help some of your problems, he thought. And so he went away, and then a little bit later, he came back to the village, to his home, and the people came up and said, oh, doctor, we're so glad you came. Now we can go ahead and plug in our machine that you gave us. They hadn't been using it. They only were pretending to use it when he was around. And the same thing is true with people when it comes to the Bible. God has provided this way of justification, this way of being made righteous. But what people do is don't use it. God has provided this so that we can use it, so that we can believe in it, believe in this truth. Not just pretend to use it when the people are around that we think may ask questions about it, but actually use it. Actually depend upon the truth of it, to believe in it. That's how we obtain righteousness, by believing in these truths that God has given. So we see that the resurrection demonstrates Christ's identity. It provides for our righteousness. And then I'd like us to look at a third text here in Romans chapter 6. Turn ahead to Romans chapter 6. Paul has been explaining the truth about obtaining righteousness. And now in chapter 6, he deals with an objection. How is it that God can just declare us to be righteous? Doesn't that encourage people to sin? And notice the objections that is raised here that he deals with. Verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Doesn't the gospel encourage people to sin? If we just say that you're justified, you're righteous with God, doesn't that mean you can sin? And the very clear answer to that is no. God forbid, he says. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, no. And then he goes on to explain why. And that involves the resurrection here. The resurrection we find here from Romans chapter 6 enables our holiness, enables us to live lives that aren't dominated by sin, that are holy before the Lord. And how is that possible? Well, verse 3 explains, holiness is based on the fact of our union with the work of Christ, and that includes his resurrection. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, Paul talks about baptism here. Know ye not that so many of us were as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. And it's important that we understand that in this passage, baptism is not talking about the ordinance of water baptism. The baptism that is being referred to in this passage is the baptism that occurs when you're saved. The Bible says that you are baptized with the Spirit. You're baptized into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says this, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all been made to drink into one Spirit. And here Paul is using the idea of baptism to describe salvation. Baptism just means to be dipped into something. And Paul is describing our salvation in this way. When you got saved, it's like God took you and dipped you into Christ. And Christ is like the water, and he dipped you down in. And you're in it. You're with Christ. You are in the Spirit. And that unites us to everything about Christ. It unites us to his death. It unites us to his work, including his resurrection here in this text. And that's what holiness is based on. It's based on the fact that you've been dipped into Christ. And that occurs when you got saved. And baptism, water baptism, is something that God commands believers to do, not something that saves them, but an act of obedience that identifies them with Christ. But here, Paul is using it as a picture of our union with Christ. We are in Christ. We're totally a part of Him. And then we see that holiness is the purpose or the result of our union with Christ's work. We see that in verse 4. Look at verse 4 again. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we see very clearly there in verse 4 the purpose of our union with Christ. That, just like Christ was raised up from the dead, you also should walk in newness of life. This was the purpose of being united with Him. And we see the result of that, walking in newness of life. Walking in newness of life. The idea of newness is something that's completely different than what was before. It's something that did not exist for what was before. And Paul goes on to explain how that takes place in our lives. He speaks about the old man, our old nature, being crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed in verse 6, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so he reminds us that there are characteristics of a person's life that are old, that are not to be associated with the change that has taken place when you were united with Christ, when you were dipped into Him and united with Him. The book of Colossians really explains what that newness of life is in Colossians chapter 3. And even the idea of the resurrection is there as well. In verse 1, if then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And he goes on to describe what that means. Verse 5, it means, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he identifies what those are. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, an inordinate desire for that which is forbidden, covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 8, but now also put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. And so we have a detailed description there of what the old life looks like. And God tells us that if you really have been united with Christ, if you've really been saved, then those things shouldn't dominate your life. You should be walking in newness of life, completely different. And back in Romans 6, we see that it is something that is a repeated, everyday result. It's a completely different result in your life, but it's a repeated, everyday result. That, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The picture of a Christian life as a walk is very helpful for us. Somebody has said that walking is not a balloon ascension. A great many people think the Christian life is some great overwhelming experience and you take off like a rocket going out into space. That's not how you live the Christian life. The Christian life is like putting one foot in front of the other and doing it again and doing it again and doing it again. Now there may be times when it feels a bit more like running and you're getting some air, but there may be also times when there's a little bit harder to put one foot in front of the other and to continue on in that. Then we see the necessity of that result in your life. Verse 5 tells us, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Paul changes the metaphor here, the picture, to being planted together with Christ. And you can't just be planted into his crucifixion. You have to be connected to both. And you are if you're a Christian. You're connected to both his crucifixion and his resurrection. And it's a necessity. It's something that really is true in your life. If you think about the slaves in our country, when Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation, here they were, some of these slaves had lived their whole lives in slavery. And all of a sudden, there's a declaration that they're free. Well, they've never known anything else except for slavery. And it doesn't feel like they're free. It feels like they should just continue to work for the master. But they're free. And in the same way, God is telling us here that even though a person may have been in slavery to sin, serving that master, that person will come by faith in Christ, turn from their sin, believe upon Christ, upon those truths that he's given us in his word, accept those. Then this is really true. That you are connected to his death. You are connected to his resurrection. His resurrection enables you to be holy, enables you not to have to sin. And that doesn't mean that you won't ever sin, but it means that you don't have to. The provision has been made here for you to walk, to make progress, steady progress in that newness of life. And it's also good for us to remember here in this passage that it's a mistake to presume on the grace of God. It's a mistake to think that, oh, well, God will just forgive me. I can just go ahead and do this. I'll just ask for forgiveness later. That's not at all what God wants us to do. If we continue to do that, we put ourselves at risk of the discipline of God. If you truly are a Christian, or you call into question the truth of your own profession, are you really a Christian? It's a mistake to presume on God's grace and continue in sin, because we don't have to. God has already made it possible for us to break with sin. And that comes through the work of Christ, which involves the resurrection. So we see the effect of the resurrection. Yes, it confirms the identity of Christ. It provides for our righteousness. And it enables our holiness here in Romans chapter 6. It enables our holiness. And then a fourth and final effect that we see from the book of Romans comes from chapter 8. If you look at chapter 8, Paul begins there in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Paul goes on to explain what it means to live a life that is walking under the control of the Spirit and not under the control of our fleshly desires. And in the midst of explaining what that Spirit-filled life entails, we come down to verse 10. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." We see here a fourth effect, and that is hope. The resurrection is the basis for our hope of resurrection. For our confidence, our confident hope of resurrection. And we're reminded here in this passage that that's a reality for people who are truly believers. When Paul explains here about the Spirit-filled life, he gives us some words that should cause us to examine ourselves. Back up in verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Paul is saying that he is confident about the people he's writing to. I'm sure that the Spirit does dwell in you. And on the other hand, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If any man is showing evidence, there's no Spirit in a person's life. There's no being under this God's authority in a person's life. There's no indication of that. Then he's none of his. That's what that shows. And that's connected with the promise that's given to us in verse 11. Hope of resurrection is a reality for true believers, for people that have come to put their faith in Christ and received the promise of the Spirit, which is given to all believers. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And we see the hope of resurrection is a product of the Spirit's indwelling. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Hope of resurrection is a product of the Spirit's indwelling. If you're a Christian today, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And that is a guarantee of your own resurrection. Hope of resurrection is a certain event in the future because of what Christ has done. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And so believers have that hope of resurrection. We went to the cemetery this morning, and some of those people will be resurrected. Some of those people, all of those people will be resurrected. Some unto life, some unto eternal punishment. But for believers, they have the resurrection unto life. And Paul reminds us that even when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. But we have that confidence of bodily resurrection because of Christ. Near the end of D.L. Moody's life, he told people, one day you're going to read in the newspaper that I died. And he said, don't believe it. Don't believe it. Because he knew that he would go to be with God immediately upon death, and he knew that his body would be resurrected because of Christ. And that's all because of the work of Christ and the resurrection from the tomb. He was declared to be the Son of God, his identity. He provided for our righteousness in his resurrection. He enables our holiness in his resurrection and our connection to that. And then the resurrection is the basis for our hope of resurrection. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection this morning. And we thank you for our Savior, for who he was demonstrated to be, the Son of God, the divine Son of God in human flesh. And we come to you today putting our confidence in him. We thank you for the benefits that we receive through his work and our connection to that. We can be righteous. We can be holy. We can be resurrected. And how we thank you, Lord, for what you've done in Christ. We pray that you would help us to live like people who believe it and to not be dominated by sin, but to please you with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.